We're thankful for those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. And let me give you a little insight of what we're going to do tonight. A few weeks ago, about 6 weeks ago, I put a question box in the back for any of you who would like to ask questions concerning things you would like to see me answer, or maybe if it need be, to even present a lesson on. I have got many questions, so I'm going to use tonight to answer some of those questions. I will not get to all of them, but I'm going to try to get to a few of them. The first question that was placed in the question box has to do with the subject of faith. The question is, what is faith? Well, I guess that depends on who you would ask. The book definition of faith is firm persuasion, conviction based upon hearing God. But that really doesn't tell you anything about faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the Bible says, without faith it's impossible to please God. And since it's such a vital part of our life, and such is so vital that God says you can't serve Him without it, I think we need to understand it a little bit better. So how would you define faith? Well, the best way that I know to answer this question is by letting the Bible tell us what faith is. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. You could go no better place in the New Testament than to answer the question of what is faith. Now, the Bible definition is in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Well, that's the Bible definition of faith. But how does faith play a part in my life, and how do we gain faith? Now, Brother Ward talked about this, one of his lessons. He talked about faith was the answer of God to defeat sin. And that's exactly right. But to understand faith, all you have to do is read the 11th chapter of the Hebrew letter. I want you to notice a phrase that is said over and over in the book of Hebrews, especially in this 11th chapter. By faith. If we look at verse number 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And though he is being dead, still speaks. Number 5, by faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith Abraham, in verse 8, obeyed when he was called out to go to a place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. Later on in this chapter, we'll talk about the faith that Abraham had to offer his only son Isaac upon the altar when God called upon him to do that in Genesis chapter 22. By faith, in Hebrews 11 and verse 30, the Bible tells us that the walls of Jericho fell. Now, this faith is derived by a firm conviction and a firm persuasion in God and in what He says. In Romans, the 10th chapter, this is a passage that you're all very familiar with. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Bible faith cannot be achieved without hearing God. Whenever you talk about Bible faith, God must be in the equation. His word must be in the equation. No one can have faith in God without consulting God's Word. You know, the Bible does tell us in Romans 1 that the creation is evidence of God. But the creation doesn't tell you the whole story. It just tells you about His power, His majesty, and it tells you about His dominion. But it doesn't tell you everything. And so you're going to have to consult the book in order to learn about who God is, what is my responsibility to God, and how am I to live my life. But there's another way that faith is used in the Bible. Turn to Jude verse 3. One of the things that you need to get in the habit of is to read the context. Make sure you read the context when you read a verse to understand what the word means. In Jude verse 3 we read, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and all delivered to the saints. Now this word faith is not like the word faith in Hebrews 11th chapter. This talks about the faith. The faith is a body of truth. The faith is the things that God has said in His Word, and the body, the totality of that Word is called the truth. And that is the faith. That is what we base our faith upon, is what the total standard or total consumption of the Word of God. Now, faith is something that's personal. All of you have faith. Different degrees, but you all have it. Maybe some of you have it in God. Maybe some of you think you have it in God. But faith is something that is going to see you through when nothing else will. Faith, you know why Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, I believe in Hebrews, said that without faith it's impossible to please God? Because there are times in your life that the only thing that will get you through a situation is your faith and conviction that God will see you through. You know what that is? That's not blind faith. That's faith in the conviction of what God says is true. When the Bible tells me in Hebrews the 13th chapter that He will never leave me nor forsake me, when the Bible tells me in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, to cast my care upon Him, for He careth for you, I can base my trust and my confidence that God will do exactly what He says. And I believe that not because I can see God, not because I've talked to Him face to face, but because of my faith in what He has told me. God has been tried. He has been tested. He has been proven to be true. And thus I can put my faith in Him. And this is a good question. It's a simple question, but it's one that we all need to understand exactly what faith is and how it is produced and what part it plays in our life. I could speak a whole lesson on faith, but I hope that will answer the person that put the question in. The next question has to do with giving. New Testament giving. Unlike Old Testament, can we know when we are giving fairly? Any formulas or principles to help? Some might suggest, since the Old Testament said 10% and the New Testament is a better covenant, anything less than 10% is unacceptable. But what of our prosperity? What about our heart? First of all, there's a lot of questions in this question, but let me answer one of the first ones. Are there any formulas or principles to help? There's no formula, but there are principles. The next question is, how will we know when we are giving fairly? That's a good question. I have seen preachers get up on the board and work out this formula. This is how much money you make. This is how much you have to live. This is how much you have to do this. And this is the end, and this is how much you should give. The Bible gives no such theory or formula. But does the Bible tell us about how much our giving should be? Yes, it does. Let me give you some passages that will help you. First of all, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at verse 12. On first notice, you might think this has nothing to do about giving, but it does. Verse 12 says, "For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have." In other words, God expects us to deal with what we have. He does not judge me by the ability that you have. He does not judge you by the ability that I have. He judges each of us by the ability that we have. And God expects us to use our ability and our willingness to God, even in our giving. In the same book, in chapter 9, in verse 6 and 7, there's some help that will help you. "But this I say in verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, these two verses, if you break them down, will give you much insight into about the amount. First of all, it talks about sparingly and bountifully. Now, I think we know what those words mean. Sparingly, to use a better term, chintzy. Do it not to get by with. Bountifully is doing of an abundance, out of your abundance. But the key here is in verse 7. So let each one give as he has purposed in his heart. What does that mean? We read that a lot of times. You'll see people around the table when they're about to give. They'll read this verse. But what does this verse mean when it says, let each one of us give as he's purposed in his heart? It means that you don't do this when the plate comes by and throw in whatever comes up. That's not purpose. That's not planned. That's not something that you have thought out. And it's not giving God the leftover. I pay all my bills, and then what I have left, that's what I give to God. That's not purpose. That's not planning. And that's not the kind of giving that God wants. Giving has to be purposed. It has to be planned. It has to be thought out. And it must be considered what you are getting in return. Now, think about this for a minute. If I think about what I'm getting in return, will I ever give too much? To ask the question's answered, isn't it? The other thing that this verse tells us is not grudgingly. What does that mean? You don't do it because you have to do it. Oh, the plate's coming. I don't want somebody to see me not putting any money in. We'll put a check in, so I'm going to put something in. No, that's grudgingly. You don't do it because you have to. You must do it because you want to. And that leads to the next point. Not out of necessity. Is the only reason you give is because that's what we do every Sunday? Is that just one of the blocks that you put an X in and that's why you give? If it is, you're doing it out of necessity. Or if you do it because you have to, you're doing it grudgingly. And if you give God what's left over, you're doing it without planning and purposing. And any of those things, God will not accept. Now, who knows that? God knows that. That's not up to me, not up to any of the elders. That's between you and God. That's a personal decision. That's a personal choice. The Bible also tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, in verse 1 and 2, in verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up that he may prosper, where there be no collections when I come. Laying aside. Now, in Matthew the 6th chapter and verse 33, there's a passage that you're all very familiar with. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. The Bible also makes a principle that is true in the spiritual and in the physical realm. Look over Galatians chapter 6. And look at verse 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will out of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. You're going to reap what you sow. If you give out of necessity, if you give grudgingly, if you give without purpose, if you give just because that's what you've always done, you're not going to reap anything of a spiritual nature or profit from that because you're not doing it for the right reason. One of the things that this question asks is about the 10% tithing that was done under the old Levitical system. We're not under that system. And yes, the New Testament is a better covenant. But that still doesn't mean that our giving must be more than 10%. That might be a good place to start, but the Bible does not tell us that. What's the key to giving? The key to giving is this, is that you prosper, that you do it willingly, that you do it not of necessity, not grudgingly, and you give as you have been prospered. You give according to what God has blessed you with. And again, I ask the question, if we understand what we gain from God, we will never give too much. And more often than not, we will not give enough. I believe that the way to talk about giving is the last part that this person asked in the question. He says, what about the heart? That's the key. That's the key about giving. Where is your heart? Is it on getting just enough to get by with? Or is it on giving God out of the abundance of what He has blessed you with? And you know what? Two people know the answer to that. You do, and God does. You will not cheat God. Let me add one more thing about this. I very rarely preach a lesson about giving. Not because it's not a scriptural topic, because it is. But if people's hearts are right, this is something that takes care of itself. If people are serving God with the proper heart and putting God first, this will take care of itself. And I've had to preach at places where it didn't take care of itself, and they had a lot more trouble than giving. That wasn't their chief problem. The chief problem was their heart wasn't right. And brethren, when giving is a problem, giving's not the problem. The problem is your attitude and your heart. You're not really thankful or grateful for what God has given us. Think about it, brethren. We live in one of the land of plenty, we're told, and we live in a land that is highly prosperous. We live in a place where we have much freedom, and we live in a place that we can choose who we marry. We can choose what we will do for a living. We can choose where we're going to live. And yes, we can choose whether or not we're going to worship God and obey God. And all of that is because God has loved us, sent His Son to die for us, and has given us life. How can you give God too much? I do not think you can. This next question has to do with two subjects, materialism and women. Can it be that materialism and worldliness has overcome many of us with the fact that many of our Christian women work outside the home? Discuss keepers at home, and should a woman work outside the home? I love these questions. Let's put the preacher on the spot. But that's fine. I told you to put him in there, so I'll answer this question. Turn to Titus 2. Look at verse 4 and 5. And they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now the key word here is keepers at home. And if you have the New King James Version like I does, it says homemakers. Now, the key about this passage, if this is woman's role solely woman's role, this must be the only verse that addresses it. But this is not the only verse that addresses about the woman's role, not only in the home, but outside the home. And so, a homemaker. Yes, she is to be a homemaker. She's also to be under subjection to her husband. She's also to raise her children in the Lord. Her father, the father and the husband, has that same responsibility. And what I will say is this. Anything we do does not exclude the responsibilities that God gave us. Whatever you or I do, we cannot exclude our duty as a mother, as a father, as a husband, and a wife, or a Christian. Anything that we do must also fulfill those other responsibilities. Now, is materialism a problem? Yes. Are some mothers working outside the home that ought not to be? Yes. I will say that without much reservation, because we live in a materialistic society. We get caught up with what I call keeping up with the Joneses. And we think we have to have this and we have to have that. And what we do is we lose focus. And we begin to work our life where our life controls us and we don't control our life. And we begin to work because, not of need, but because of necessity, because of the things that we want, not the things that we need. There's a difference, brethren. There's a difference in what you need and what you want. And what you have to, and what every mother, I don't know why we're going to just pick on mothers, because they're not the only problem, the ones that have the problem with materialism. But what a mother or any wife has to determine is the risk involved. Can I work to make my living more comfortable at the expense of my children? Brethren, every mother is going to have to answer that. Every mother is going to have to answer that question. I can't answer it for you. You're going to have to answer that. But can a mother work outside the home and still be considered faithful? Turn to Proverbs 31. This text, beginning in verse 10, has to do with a virtuous woman. Now, the reason that this passage is so important is it is in the Word of God. It is inspired. And there, God is defining a virtuous woman. Look at what he says in verse number 16. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit, she plants a vineyard. I'd say she's in business. Wouldn't you? Look at verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Now, if you go on and read about this woman, it says her children call her blessed. It says that her price is above rubies. And she's very highly esteemed in the sight of God. Now, if this virtuous woman could work outside the home and yet have all of these attributes, who am I to say that a woman sins because she works outside the home? To make a blanket statement that a woman that works outside the home sins is to take the Bible much and stretch it much further than God does. Keepers at home is a responsibility. Being a faithful mother and being a faithful wife is a responsibility. Now, materialism is a problem. And each person is going to have to determine that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 6 through 10, the Bible talks about contentment. I want you to turn to that with me. Verse 6 says, "With godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil," all kinds of evil, "for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Brethren, materialism is a fancy way of saying the love of money. Money's not evil. Having nice things is not evil. Having wealth is not evil. But when it becomes the chief focus of your life at the expense of not only your Christianity, but as your relationship as husband and wife, your relationship as parents, then you need to reevaluate your position. Now, I can't tell you how this applies to you. I can tell you how it applies to me in our home. When the children were younger, one of us was always there when they got home. That was what we determined was best. I'm not saying that's the criteria for every one of you. I'm saying that's what we determined to do in our home because we still have responsibility for our children. And brethren, this is something that each mother needs to take a serious, serious look at. It's not a sin to work outside the home. It is a sin if you neglect your duty as a mother and bringing your children up and neglect your duty as a wife. Then it is a sin. And by the way, just to be equal, it is just as wrong for husbands and men to work at the expense of their wives or of their children. God didn't give the child the responsibility of raising your children just to their mother. That is also our responsibility as fathers. If you notice, the Bible says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath." It tells us to bring our children up in nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, that's written to us. I think too many Christian fathers think that raising children is just a wife's work. If it is, I haven't read that in the Bible. Who brought them into this world? Not just their mother. Both of us did. And both of us have the God-given responsibility to raise them. And it's just as wrong for a husband to work at the expense of his children as it is for a woman. God is clear about that. There's no double standard with God. I hope that has answered the question. This next question has to do with capital punishment. In the same vein as slavery was permitted but not commanded, is capital punishment the same? In other words, is capital punishment commanded or is it just permitted and therefore a political matter to decide it upon by civil government? I appreciate this question because this is something that many people in the Lord's church wrestle about. Well, first of all, is capital punishment forbidden? No. How do I know that? Well, I can read you a lot of passages, but I'm going to give you something to think about. In Exodus, the 21st first chapter, and verse 12, it says that a murderer, in Exodus 20, in verse number 8, murder is forbidden under the old law. In Exodus 21, verse 12, one that would stalk somebody to lay in wait to take their life was considered a sin and guilty of the death penalty. In Exodus 21:15, one that would strike mother or father was to be put to death. Later on, in Exodus 21, verse 17, one that would curse mother and father were to be put to death. In Exodus 21 and verse 16, if you kidnapped a person and you sold them as a possession, you were guilty and you were to be put to death. In Exodus 21, 22 through 25, a woman that was with child and you harmed the woman and the child died, your life would be taken. People that think that abortion, that think life doesn't begin to birth, would do well to read Exodus chapter 22, because God said if the child dies while the woman is carrying it, God charged them with murder. That says something about life before birth. Exodus 22:19, bestiality. If you lay with a beast, as with a man and a woman, you were to be put to death. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 21 through 25, mistreatment of widows or orphans were to be put to death. Why did God have the death penalty in the old law? Teeth. It was a restraint mechanism. It was to curtail evil. Now turn to Romans, the 13th chapter. Romans 13, verse number 4. This whole chapter has to do with civil government. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. And he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Notice, this is God's minister to execute wrath. Many of the people that try to say that the Bible is against capital punishment have got two words mixed up. One is vengeance, and the other is retribution. Vengeance belongs to God. The Bible is very clear on that. The Bible tells us that in Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 19, and Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 30. But is capital punishment vengeance? It's not vengeance. It's not vengeance. Vengeance belongeth to God. It is punishment. The death penalty is punishment for wrongdoing. Now, I don't set the death penalty. And you, most of us, don't set the death penalty. And by civil government, that is a decision that civil governments make. But the question is it forbidden or is it sin to practice capital punishment? No. It is not. Remember, God very early said in the death, before the death of Cain, after the death of Cain, shedding innocent blood. What happened when one shed innocent blood? That person's blood would be shed. Now, God's not talking about vengeance. God's talking about punishment. God's vengeance will be taken out by God. I'm not God. I can't act out in vengeance and in retribution because I want to get even. That's forbidden. But punishment is not forbidden. And the degree of what that punishment is decided by the authorities that God placed in power when he gave civil government. Do you remember Pilate? Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate and he says, don't you realize that I have the ability to send you to death or to release you? Do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said in John chapter 18, you would have no power unless it was God, my Father, who gave it to you. You see, the only reason that civil government is in power is because God ordained it. Now, does that mean God approves of everything they do? No. Does that mean that they're just in everything they do? No. Does that mean that they're fair in everything they do? No. Does that mean that they have justice as good as God? Absolutely not. But why are they in power? To protect us. And brethren, we've fought about capital punishment in this country for many, many years. Where has it gotten us? People don't think about committing a crime. People don't think about doing time because doing time is not a bad thing. But if your life's going to be taken, people would think about it. That's why God had it in the old law. That's why God, in Romans 13, authorized civil government to use it, that they would not bear the sword in vain. What's that sword? You don't just stand over somebody with a sword. A sword, he says, is not yielded in vain. So capital punishment is not forbidden by the Bible. It is a decision by civil government. It's not a political matter. It's been made a political matter. But God, in his word, did not say that it could not be enacted. It is not murder. Many people get capital punishment mixed up with murder. Murder is a premeditated taking of a life. Capital punishment is a punishment for one who has violated the civil liberties of another person, and the law has designated the penalty of that as death. Does the law have a right to make that decision? God said it did in Romans the 13th chapter. Well, I'm not going to get to all of these, but I want to answer one more. I was going to answer one about dinosaurs, but I'll save that till next time. But that's a good question, and I've got something to say about that, and I'll answer that next time. This next question is a very serious question, and it's one that I want you to listen to. It's a very good question, and it's one that I appreciate whoever wrote it and asked it. Here it is. Let's say you've seen a Christian publicly sin and influence non-Christians in a bad way, but yet still participates in the worship service, serving on the table, prayers, scripture reading. How should they approach that person, and is it wrong for them to participate? I'll tell you what, this had to be asked by a young person. And so that's a very good question and a very delicate matter. But the Bible does have a remedy for this. First of all, what is your responsibility to one that it sins and you know about it? Turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter. And I know in the context that this is talking about a problem between one person and another brother. But the principle in verse 15 is true. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. What does Galatians chapter 6 tell us? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest I also be tempted. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. What is this sin not leading to death? One that a person has time to repent of. One that a person can do something about. Now, in Ezekiel the 33rd chapter, verse 8 through 11, the Bible talks about a principle that is still true today. That principle is this. If I see a person going down the wrong path, and I do not lift my hand up proverbially to warn them about the danger that they are going on, and they continue down the path, and they're lost and they're destroyed, God will hold me accountable because I have the ability to warn. and to turn them away. It did not do it. But if I warn them, and they do not cease, and they continue, and they're destroyed, that will be upon them. But I have done my responsibility. I have warned them. That's my responsibility by God, to warn the sinner of the doom that's ahead if they do not repent. But there's even something that's even more important. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Whoever hates his brother, verse 15, is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he's laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world goods and see his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How can I say that I love my brother or my sister when I know that they're guilty of sin and they're guilty of the judgment of God, and I would not go to them and try to get them to see the danger that they place their soul upon? How does the love of God dwell in me? Another passage, Galatians 2, 11 through 14. What did Peter do? What did Paul do when he saw the example of Peter and that it led other people into dissimulation? What did he do? In verse 14 of Galatians chapter 2, it says he went and withstood him to the faith because he was to blame. The Bible says in 1 John 3, verse 4, that sin is a transgression of the law. The Bible says in James 4, 17, him that knoweth to do good and do not do it, it is sin. We all have the responsibility to be a light and the salt of the earth. Matthew 5, 13 and 16. And brethren, that means if you're a Christian, young or old, middle-aged, you have that responsibility. You have the responsibility to live soberly, righteous, and godly. And if a person is not doing that, and they are a member of the church, and you know, and here's the key, that you know your facts. Make sure you know the facts. Make sure you've got this right. But if you see somebody sin in a public way, you have not only an obligation, you have a responsibility to go to that person and warn them of their conduct. Now, the other part of this question, should they serve on the table, prayer, and scripture reading? That depends on what they do about their sin. Now, listen to what I said. That depends on what they do about their sin. If after they have been approached and they have been instructed in what God wants them to do, what their responsibility is, if they repent and they pray to God and ask God to forgive them, that's fine. But what if their example was of a public nature where they did not exemplify what is right and honorable as a Christian? What is their responsibility? As public as their sin, so does it public to make it right. Now, this isn't in the question, but I'm going to go the next step. What if the brother in this question will not detest his conduct? What's next? You better take another person with you and try to get them to see the serious nature of their responsibility as a Christian. If that doesn't work, then you go over to Matthew chapter 18, and it becomes a matter not just for a few people. It becomes a matter for the church. Now, brethren, there's one thing I want to be crystal clear here. Make sure of your facts. Do not jump the gun. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you. If there's somebody here that you know that's a brother or a sister and they've sinned, and you know that it's wrong, you know the Bible clearly teaches it's wrong, you have an obligation to go to that brother or sister, and you need to point out the error of their way. And you need to do it in love. Don't do it in a high and haughty way. Don't do it in an arrogant way. And brother or sister in Christ, if somebody came to you and loved your soul enough to come to you and point out a sin, what is your responsibility? Don't hate them. Thank God that you have them, because they are concerned about your soul. It's a serious question, and I hope that we remember that the Bible says in Galatians, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And let me add one more thing. That even means, young people, if you see me, if you see me sin, you have the responsibility to come and tell me. Oh, yes, I'm your elder. And you're supposed to respect your elders, but I'm not above the law of God. And if I sin, you have the responsibility to come and tell me. And we all have that responsibility. And brethren, if we worry about friendship and worry about the reaction, then we don't love the soul of that person as much as we say we do. Could they get mad? Yep. Could they not like you for it? Yes. But one other question I might ask, will God be pleased? And the answer is yes. From time to time, I have some more questions. I have about three that deal in the marriage situation, and I'm going to answer those when I present my lessons on marriage and divorce and remarriage. I have three questions that deal with that subject, and I will answer them at that time because I can't give them the full time that I want to in this setting. I also told you about the question on dinosaurs, and I also have a question concerning issues. Now, brethren, this is a question that there is no way. The person wants me to discuss both sides of an issue. That's good. That's well. I'll be glad to do that. But that's not one thing you can do in one setting because some of them are more detailed than others. But I am going to answer that question. Whoever wrote that question, I will answer that. You've made some good points. You've made some points about things that divide brethren, that should not divide brethren. And there's reasons why it should not divide brethren, because it is not scriptural. It is a matter of conviction. And we're going to talk about those things at a later date. Lord willing, on the night of May the 16th, I will again answer some questions that you put in the question box. Feel free to ask any question you like. I will give the best Bible answer that I know how. And I will be tried to be true to God's word. If you're here and you're not a Christian tonight, there's a greater question for you, and the answer is why not? Only two people know the answer to that, yourself and God. And you must again decide if you're going to use this opportunity to obey the gospel, to become a Christian, to become a member of the family of God, to be a joint heir, a spiritual joint heir with Abraham, to whether you will obey and submit your life to God by hearing, believing, repentance, confession of your sin and your faith in Christ, and you're being buried in the watery grave of baptism. That's a personal choice. That's a personal decision. But that is one that must be made in order for one to come into the family of God and have the hope of everlasting life. If you are a Christian, and you know your life is not right before the God of heaven, and you know there's things that you need to change, and there's things that you need to correct, this is another opportunity for you to do so. We will pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. Remember this, brethren. Any sin that is committed, even if it's against another person, is first and foremost against God. And it must be God who forgives, because all sin is first against Him. And He is the only one that can forgive. I can forgive a personal transgression you've made against me, but that doesn't square with God. You've got to take it to God and ask His forgiveness, for He is the only one that can grant forgiveness. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come as together